We're going to look at the historical context, certainly, and make application to our own lives and to the lives of the church today as we look at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. But one immediate application is the Dykema family this past week lost their beloved mother, grandmother, great-grandmother. We, as a church congregation, lost the oldest member of our body. Grandma Dykema passed away this week, and she used to talk about how she needed to eat more but couldn't because of a physical condition and thirst, and she was cold and all these different things, but she's not hungering anymore, thirsting anymore, neither sun or cold are striking her anymore. She's been shepherded to the living fountains of waters. And we see the fulfillment there of Psalm 23. Surely she shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God wipes away every tear from their eyes. Well, we're in the book of Revelation. And Revelation is God's unveiling of Jesus Christ to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, shortly was in the perception of those who read the book. It was written to these seven churches in Asia. And they were to hear these words of the prophecy, and keep the things written in it. And so they needed to pay attention, and we need to pay attention to how Christ is revealed in this book, because it's about him. These seven churches in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they had many things already happened to them. There were martyrs already from some of those congregations. They had endured great persecution, economic hardships, because the trade unions were connected to the state religion, and they couldn't trade. And so there were all kinds of afflictions already, and there were many things yet to happen. And so Christ sends this book to them. There looked to be no end in sight of their persecutions, but Christ would unveil hope to those bodies of churches. They had the external enemies of the state, Nero and the Roman Empire and Christ-hating Jews. They had internal enemies of false apostles and false teachers, even false prophetesses who were hailed as great teachers. And so there was enemies within and without. They were surrounded by idolatry and immorality, all these things. And yet in light of that context, Christ comes and he's unveiled by God to these people as the prince of the rulers of the earth, as the King of Kings, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb that was slain, and therefore he's the only one able and worthy to open up this new covenant for them and to them, that seven-sealed scroll. We've learned from Revelation 1 and all the way through as we've come up to chapter 7 that this vision and this unveiling of Jesus Christ occurred on the Lord's Day. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And it was a worship service in heaven. We worship as a body on the first day of the week. It appears that heaven has continuous, enduring worship. It's all one eternal first day of the week, as it were. And so he's there in this heavenly worship, seeing Christ. Revelation teaches us about liturgical warfare, the liturgy, worship, and how you war through worship. Because we're told in the scripture that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Nations sometimes fight nations, and there's physical bloodshed. But as the church, that's not our opposition, the flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against wickedness in high places. Well, how do we fight that which we don't see? Well, we do it by resisting and fighting, by patterning our worship after heaven's worship, what we see here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 6, the scroll begins to be opened up by the Lord. He breaks the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth seals. There's still one more. But while the sixth seal is opened up, then John receives two more visions. And we saw the first one there in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to look at this third vision of this sixth seal. But in this progression in Revelation, you have the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls of judgment. The seals are the part where they speak of Christ opening up his kingdom here on earth. unveiling it, unleashing it, releasing it, so to speak, with his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation to heaven's throne. And so the kingdom is being released on earth, and that's what we're seeing here in the seals. And the sixth seal, which is there at the end of chapter 6, speaks about the great day of the Lamb's wrath upon Jerusalem, because they killed all the prophets and they rejected the Son, cast him out of the city and crucified him. And so God was going to set aside and dissolve that covenant relationship with the nation Israel. And he says, I'm going to give it to a new nation worthy of it, the new nation made up of all tribes and kindreds. And so we have this unleashing of the wrath, but God doesn't bring the wrath down immediately, because he's first going to save a whole host of Jews from that nation. And that's what we saw there in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The 144,000 Jews who were sealed during those times between AD 30 and AD 70. That brings us to our text this morning. Christ saves the world. And we have this great multitude described in the first few verses. And then the multitude is defined. And they're really kind of parallel sections. They hinge together. They kind of say many things the same, but there are some differences. So let's first look at how this great multitude is described. We're going to concentrate on verse 9 for quite a while. And we see that Christ saves the world. So this third vision begins after these things. If you look back at verse 1, we have that same phrase, after these things. And you back up, and what John was seeing was the sixth seal open. So he sees the sixth seal, then after these things, he saw chapter 7, verse 1. And then now after these things, here's a third part of this vision. He's looking and beholding. There are many good men who think that the group of 144,000 sealed Jews symbolizes the same thing that this great multitude symbolizes. In other words, they say both these groups are just saying the same things. Both these visions are reflecting the same things. And they're talking about the totality of redeemed humanity from the time of Adam all the way to the last day. All of those who will be redeemed. That's what the 144,000 refer to, as well as this great multitude, which no one could number. They say the finite number is given because it shows that God undoubtedly knows those who are his, because he's not waiting to see who will believe him and trust him, but he elected them from before the foundations of the world. He knows those who are his. So there's a definite number, but it's not a small number. It's a vast horde, and so it's represented as a host that you can't count. It's represented in the first few verses as sealed from the tribes of Israel, but now from all the tribes and nations, because we are all the true Israel of God. We're all children of Abraham if we have faith in Christ like Father Abraham. And so as Abraham was directed by God to look up into the sky and say, can you count the stars? So shall your descendants be. They say this is what we see reflected here in all of chapter 7. Well, all these things are true, although I don't think that's the right interpretation of this text. But we can make an application out of this point. You know, math and memory are not a problem to our great God and Savior. God knows all those who are his. And whereas a man can't count the host of all those who will be redeemed, whether in the first century or in all of time, God knows all those who are his, every one of them. And he knows you personally. He knows, the scripture says, the hairs of your head. And he knows the hairs of your head of your brother and your sister and your mother and your father, and everyone else. Math isn't a problem with God. Memory isn't a problem with God. Where there's problem is in the littleness of our faith in the greatness of our God. And that's important when we think of this point that Christ saves the world. He's not here just trying to save a little nation called Israel. That was never his intent. In Genesis 12:3, where we first see God speaking to Abraham and saying, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, he says in Genesis 12:3, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not one, not two, all the families. And here we have it described as all the nations, all the tribes, all the peoples, all the tongues. a great multitude. Where Israel, that nation, was designed by God to be priests. And God told them that, standing before Mount Sinai, you're going to be priests to me. And they were to bring the nations in. Many times they refused to do that, like in the case of Jonah. I don't want to go there. I'm going to go the opposite way. I'm not going to Nineveh. So Israel failed to be the priests and bring in the other nations many times, but Christ is faithful. He's that Israel of God who was sent down into Egypt, and God brought him out. And then he died for the people and was raised and was exalted. Christ is faithful. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. You know John 3:16. God so loved the world. So Christ came to save the world, not just a tiny minority. And we need to think in terms of the biblical faith and not in terms of our perspectives. Not a tiny minority. He came to save the world. That was true in the first century where these seven churches are hearing this message. It's true today. Benjamin Warfield, who lived in the 1800s, preached a sermon on John 3:16, and he entitled the sermon, God's Immeasurable Love. Kind of reflects this number here, the great multitude in verse 9, a multitude which no one could number. God's immeasurable love. Warfield said, you must not fancy then that God sits helplessly by while the world, which he has created for himself, hurtles hopelessly to destruction. And he's able only to snatch with difficulty here and there a brand from the universal burning. The world does not govern him in a single one of its acts. He governs it and leads it steadily onward to the end, which from the beginning or ever a beam of it had been laid, he had determined for it. Through all the years, one increasing purpose runs. One increasing purpose. The kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of our God and his Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag. But it is God who is building, and under his hands the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly, and in due time the capstone shall be set into its place, and to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. Now, Warfield wrote that in the 1800s, early 1900s, and so forth, and there was a time where you might think would be a time of despair and discouragement. After the war between the states, the South had been more faithful to the Scriptures than the North. The North had already turned aside from the Trinitarian faith, already become secular and humanistic. South was still kind of hanging on, but then the South was defeated and crushed, and all things looked bad, but Warfield's saying, wait a minute, this is what the Scripture says, God's immeasurable love. God chooses to save the world. He didn't come and send Jesus here to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. And so this book of Revelation is not a doom and gloom message. And you couple it with John 3:16, it's a gospel of triumph. Christ reigns supremely, as we looked at last week. He redeems abundantly. He saves the world because he loves lavishly. He doesn't save every last individual. We're not saying that when the Scripture says he didn't come to condemn the world. Not every last individual. With the wheat, there are the tares. With the good fish, there are the bad fish. As the seed is cast forth, sometimes it brings forth fruit, but other times it's choked out and there is no fruit. But he saves so many, the Scripture says, that no one can count the number. Jesus is victor. And so we've got this great number. It's not a small number. Look at the nationality here in verse 9. It's a great number which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now, the believing Jews were the first fruits of the new church. Jesus, in fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so forth, Jesus was incarnate. The Son of God became flesh and came into a Jewish household. Joseph and Mary, born of that Jewish virgin. And he was raised in Israel, and he discipled Jewish men and commissioned 12 of them as his apostles. And on the day of Pentecost, he sent forth his Spirit, and those Jewish men preached the gospel to other Jewish men from all nations. They'd been dispersed during the captivity, but there they're gathered on the day of Pentecost, and the church was birthed in a Jewish nation. 3,000 were saved that day. Look over at Revelation 14 and verse 1. So we have this 144,000 who are sealed and are talked about. They're the first fruits. In Revelation 14, 1, John says, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And look at verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We don't use that language maybe so much today in our culture and our agriculture and so forth. But in those days, the harvest was celebrated at the beginning and at the end of the harvest. And at the beginning of the harvest, the very first fruits harvested, there was a time of worship. In fact, there was a feast of first fruits. Jesus is called the first fruits from the dead because there's a great harvest to follow him. And so the first fruits signify a great harvest. Israel, you have this 144,000 sealed, a symbolic number of a great number. And the scripture tells us myriads of Jews who believed there in the first century. And they were just a picture of what was to follow. And what follows? This great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, all tribes, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but all tribes and peoples and tongues from that Jewish nucleus. With God, there's neither Greek nor Jew, but Christ is all in all. And he seals this number to him. Not just Jews, but from Romans and Greeks, Ethiopians, Scythians, Africans, all nations. And that was what God covenanted with Jesus Christ. If you go back to Isaiah 49, our Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says, God the Father says to the Son, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's not enough for who the Son of God is. He would raise up the tribes of Jacob, but that's not enough. And to preserve or to restore the preserved ones of Israel. God the Father says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, to all the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. All creation given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the commission to make disciples of all nations. So you have this great number. You have this nationality not limited to one nation, but all peoples. And notice the standing, verse 9. This great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed with white robes. The word standing is important. The Bible tells us in Psalm 1:5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The only ones who stand in the judgment or the ones who stand before the Lord are those who've been declared right by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have this great standing. They're found righteous in Christ. They can stand before him, not condemned, but saved, given the gift of eternal life. And their robes are white. Why are their robes white? We look down in verse 14 of the story. He says, sir, who are these? These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know what blood does to your white shirts? You know, you get blood on it. There's that dark crimson stain. And then later when it dries, it turns that rusty colored red, but it's just there blotched and stained. But this is not talking about just washing it in literal blood. It's talking about the death of Christ. They've been made clean in Christ. You've died with Christ and been raised with him in newness of life. It's talking about salvation. And you've become a new holy nation, kings and priests to our God. And so they have this standing with God. They can stand before him. It's not that we don't bow and worship, and we'll see that in just a moment, but it's talking about they're righteous, declared right before God, because they're not trusting in their own self and works. They're trusting only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then notice the worship of this great multitude. Verse 9. Here they are standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now this people, this great multitude, which has favored nation status, as it were, before God, God's covenant people, they're there praising Him, palm branches and praise. We sang that hymn about having palm branches. Some churches even practice there on Palm Sunday and other Sundays where they have a processional into the time of worship where they'll bring palm branches. We see palms used throughout the Old and New Testament. Here they are with palms before the Lord, waving them as it were and praising Him. What does this have reference to? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 34. You might remember back several weeks ago, we talked about how chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 are laid out in the order of some of the feasts of Israel. Chapter 4 and 5 has analogies to the feast of Passover. There's that lamb which was slain. We got the Passover lamb. In chapter 6, with the different gathering in of the people, and the conquest of Christ on the white horse, you have the Feast of Pentecost, an ingathering. And here in chapter 7 of Revelation, now we have the palms, and we're going to also see later in the text where there's a dwelling and a tabernacle, we have the Feast of Tabernacles reflected. So let's look at this Feast of Tabernacles described in Leviticus 23, verse 34. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles.'" It's sometimes called Feast of Booths, "for 7 days to the Lord." So it was a week-long feast, actually 8 days. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation." You got church on the first day. "You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation," back to church, "and shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly, and shall do no customary work on it." And he mentions, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, grain offering, sacrifice, drink offerings, everything on its day. These are the feasts besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides your vows. So these were the extra things in their worship. Now notice in verse 39 of Leviticus 23, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land." So this was a feast at the end of harvest. "You've gathered in the fruit of the land. You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest." You've done a lot of hard labor bringing in the harvest. Now you rest, "and you shall take for yourselves of the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Well, the church there in Revelation 7 had palm branches, and they're rejoicing, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." But what were they doing with these palms here in the Old Testament? They weren't just waving them. Notice verse 42 of Leviticus 23, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. So they'd cut down these leafy branches and build little makeshift lean-tos and tents and tabernacles. And they would dwell in them for a week. It was camping. So you had church, then you would camp for 7 days, and you have church again. But you made your little tents. Why? "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." Verse 43, "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Yahweh your God." And so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Well, just as the 144,000 sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel represented the first fruits of those whom Christ harvested into His kingdom, this great multitude of converted Gentiles represents the full harvest. when the saints shall convocate and assemble before the throne and the Lamb, rejoice before God forever, fulfilling this Feast of Tabernacles in an eschatological sense at the end of time, as it were. Now, do you remember that last week of Christ's life? He'd go into the city and out of the city at night, go into the city during the day and teach, come out of the city at night. One morning as he's going into the city, passed by a fig tree, very leafy, lots of leaves, looked very nourished, looked like it was a very vibrant tree, comes up to it, there's no figs, no fruit. He immediately cursed the fig tree. It withers and it dies. The fig tree represented the nation of Israel. It was fruitless. Earlier that week, what we call Palm Sunday, there was a crowd out there taking palm branches and waving them down before him and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the end of the week, there's a multitude crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, we'll not have this one. Caesar's our king, not this one." Israel, the nation, not every last Israelite, but the nation representatively, was fruitless. They were branchy trees without fruit. But what we see here in Revelation 7 is not just branchy trees without fruit. This is the real fruit. This is the real harvest. This is the fruit of Christ's mighty saving work. It's true praise. It's not the empty praise of that first Palm Sunday. They entered into the heavenly liturgy crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That phrase, by the way, was in direct contradiction to the state religion, where the Caesars were proclaimed the saviors of the world. And indeed, not just Julius Caesar, but even Nero was pronounced as the only savior. And they were the ones who sat on the pinnacle, the throne. So to be proclaiming this, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne," was to defy the state religion, to defy Caesar. This is a matter of application and a matter of issue in every generation. This question of who is the Savior, who determines reality? Whose word is law? Who saves? We have the same kind of matter, just not the same intensity that the early church faced there. But we have in Washington one who has so-called enthroned himself, as it were, and others who've empowered themselves, who think they are the saviors, not of this nation, but even of the world, who think they more or less direct and determine reality, who more or less think what they say is law, whether there be a law written or not. So for us, as is the early church, there's no safe middle ground between faith and apostasy. We need to have faith that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That needs to be our worship reserved for him alone, our allegiance, our confession, that he alone is not just the savior of men's souls, but he's the determiner of all reality. He's the King of kings. He made this. He's determined how things will be, and he's bringing all kingdoms into his kingdom. Well, these seven churches of Asia, remember, they're suffering already in this time period. Some of their own saints in the congregations not have just died off, but have been actually killed for the faith. Maybe they would have doubts about defying the emperor this way. Unless they would, notice the next statement. Here is this church pictured in heaven, praising God. And verses 11 and 12 says, "The angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen." There's the oath. Amen. "Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The word of oath again. And they pronounce that sevenfold praise upon God. But what's happening here? Think about it and read carefully the scripture. You've got this vast, great multitude, which no one can number. They're before the throne. They're standing. They're righteous before God through Christ. And then it says the angels stood around the throne. So they're standing all around this vast multitude. Do you remember that Old Testament story of Elisha and his servant? And the armies of the Assyrians came in to capture Elisha. They were sick and tired of him always telling where the army was going to go. We're going to get that prophet. So they surrounded the city of, I think it was Dothan, where the prophet lived in his little house. And the servant wakes up and he sees the enemy's army all around the city, and he's fretful and fearful, and the prophet's as calm as can be. And the prophet prays to God, "Oh God, open my servant's eyes." And there in the hills are the vast flaming hordes of the heavenly host surrounding the church. We don't see it, but they're there. Just as they're there here, just as they're there in Elisha's day, salvation belongs to our God. And we need to have eyes of faith to see what the scripture says and believe it. And not to fear all things that happen out here. What are these saints doing? What are the angels doing? Notice also in their worship, they fall down on their faces before the throne and worship God. Verse 11. Some people say bodily posture is irrelevant in worship. You know, it's just spirit united with spirit. But the scripture makes connection between the attitude of the heart and the posture of the body. And so we should, again, try to rightly order ourselves, order our heart, order our body in a proper physical reverence of worship, spiritual reverence. It's all important. God made us body, soul, and spirit. We need liturgy. We need symbolism that we see here. God made us a symbol. We're a symbol of God. We're His image. God is the originator of the image. And the image, contrary to the way man thinks, the image is to worship the real thing. We're not supposed to worship images. So the image is not to make images to worship. The image that has been made is to worship the real. We need symbolism. We need liturgy. God made the image with a need to worship. But that need won't be fulfilled in worshiping things of this world, things that we craft with our own hands. The need that we have to worship will only be satisfied and fulfilled as we worship the real, the true. And so we need to be in step with God in worship. It's not our place to make it up as we go. And that includes even how we conduct our body in worship. We need to pattern ourselves after the way we see it here in the real tabernacle of heaven. And so they're bowed down on their faces before the throne, praising God. So Christ saves the world. Let's go on. And now we'll take the same great multitude, and they're more or less defined a little more closely, but we see a lot of parallels here, and we see Christ shepherds his own. The question comes, it's really an odd question almost, who are these, the elder asked John, in white robes, where'd they come from? John's the one who's getting taught, and he said, "I don't know, sir, you know." And the answer comes, verse 14, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so you have a great multitude from a great tribulation. Christ had told the seven churches of Asia they needed to persevere and be faithful. You find that in those seven letters there in chapters 2 and 3. "He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who perseveres, you know, I will do this." So you need to be faithful. Hold fast that which you have. Don't let it go. Don't deny my name. But then the sixth seal was revealed, and it looks like heaven and earth is coming apart. And we talk about how that describes the destruction of the nation of Israel for their rejection of God's word and the Christ that he sent. And Jesus is more or less saying things are going to get worse. The situation for the seven churches were going to worsen. It's not because Jesus is powerless, but it's because he's pouring out his wrath on that city and that nation and was going to reverberate through the world. They'd felt some heat already. Well, it was going to get hotter. But this text here is for their comfort. This hour of testing, as we read in Revelation 3:10, which is going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the land, though it was going to test the whole world, Christ was going to shepherd his own. This great tribulation that this angel speaks of to John, the ones who come out of the great tribulation, it's the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of on the Mount of Olives to his disciples there in Matthew 24, verse 21, when he said, "Great tribulation will come upon the land." It's the same tribulation that Jesus said would come upon that generation of men living then, Matthew 24, verse 34. It's the greatest tribulation, Jesus said, that ever was or will be, Matthew 24, verse 21, the one that he was going to bring on Jerusalem and destroy them and destroy that temple, which happened in AD 70. But Christ promises at the same time to see them through it as conquerors. And we see that they come out of it and wash and whiten their robes in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? I don't know if you've had the opportunity to hear the teachings or reading of the books of Ray Comfort, a modern-day evangelist, I would say a true evangelist. And he's talked about how we've perverted the gospel much in our last couple of generations. And we go out and we witness and we offer people a wonderful life in Jesus. A wonderful life of peace and prosperity. Jesus will prosper you. You just come to Jesus. But then, of course, if someone turns to Christ, they often wilt under the scorn or the persecution of unbelieving family, spouses, relatives, neighbors, people they work with. They're like the seed that hits in the ground, grows up immediately, but then the thorns of life choke it out. We haven't really given them a straight gospel. Salvation does belong to our God and to the one who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. Yes, it does, but the Scripture also says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Acts 14:22, Paul taught the churches in Asia that he planted, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing's happening to you. That's the normality. So salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb, but salvation is not a means to escape all trouble or all affliction or all persecution. But what Christ does promise is to preserve his church and to see his saints through the dark valleys that even include death. And the seven churches of Asia were to see themselves as Christ's white-robed army, more than conquerors in Christ, and not as just scattered, isolated groups being beaten and persecuted and treated as criminals. Now, we're called to endure. We're called to overcome. We're called to trust the one who's laid down his life for us and is ruling from heaven's throne. Who are these? These are the ones who've come through the great tribulation. Verse 15, we see they are the ones before the throne of God. It echoes what we've already heard. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him. They stand before the supreme throne. They're favored. They're accepted by God. They're received because God has justified them. They're serving God day and night in his temple, not in all those multiple temples that were all throughout Asia Minor that worshiped the false gods and the Caesars. No, they're not serving some Caesar. They're not serving some satanic Jewish synagogue. They're serving the God who made all things. They're serving like the holy angels and the cherubim before God. They're worshiping the true Lord. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As the holy angels do it in heaven, so may we. And here they're serving the Lord by being faithful. And then we see who these this great multitude is. They're defined as the ones that God dwells among. And by the word dwell there, you could put the word tabernacle or tent. So they're there before the throne of God, verse 15. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. These next few verses are the fulfillment of everything promised in the name Emmanuel, God with us. That's the covenant name. God said to Abraham, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. But it was more than just, I'll be your God, and I'm way up here in heaven, and you be my people, and you're way down there on earth. God says, no, I will dwell with you, Emmanuel. And that's who we have in Jesus Christ. And what God is saying here is he becomes our tent. He becomes our tabernacle. Now, we think of a tent as something flimsy, but he's saying, I'll be your shade. I will be your strength. I will be your shelter. I will be your refuge. I will protect you just as I protected Israel through the wilderness, through my glory cloud, and I shadowed and protected them. So I will be your protection through the great tribulation. This word dwell is the word tabernacle. It's the word used there to describe the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament. The Feast of Tabernacles is that picture of the conversion of the nations and the sanctification of everything in God. Let's look at Zechariah towards the end of your Old Testament there. Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 16. Very last few words in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah wrote, after the captivity in Babylon, and after they come back and rebuilt this temple, that too was just a picture of the true temple that was going to be built, the church. So we read in Zechariah 14, 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, came against them in war, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, then they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. On the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot, all the pots and pans in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to that future, where there'll be neither Greek nor Jew, but Christ will be all in all. Where he'll have brought in and saved his world, and all who reject him will be cast aside, and the plague and curse will come upon them, but he will purify. And so we have this great feast that was worshipped in a very physical, menial way, building booths out of palm branches. And we see it reflected here, teaching us this lesson, that God will be our shade, our protector, our covering, our refuge. He will sanctify us. The sanctification of the nations would come because he's ascended on high and he's been exalted and he's poured out his spirit on the church. That's what Jesus said. Jesus kept this Feast of Booths. Let's look at one more passage. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 2. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It was a feast where they were to go to Jerusalem and build these little booths for 7 days. And so Jesus observed that feast. Look at chapter 7 of John, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, so that'd be that eighth day where they had church again, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, when was the Spirit given? It was given on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. That Feast of Tabernacles was receiving its fulfillment. Everything it pictured for all those years was being fulfilled in Acts 2, 2,000 years ago, and the Spirit's been poured out, and Jesus is reigning from heaven and saving the world and bringing the nations in. And those who refuse to come, they get the curse and the judgment, the plague. This is how the seven churches were to see the world, how they were to see themselves in the world. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, echoed in Jesus' words, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb, who's in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them. Shepherds usually shepherd lambs, but the Lamb is the shepherd. He will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the context and the meaning of Psalm 23. I don't know if you remember the teaching of Reverend Jordan last year when he was here and he taught on the Psalms. He made one little statement about Psalm 23 that caught my attention. I had a hard time with it, but he said, Psalm 23 is a wartime song. I thought, how is Psalm 23 a wartime song? He said, we usually sing it at funerals and so forth, but it's a wartime song. And that's what we see here in this context. It's a song to be sung, yes, when a saint dies, because the shepherd is leading them through, but it's also when the saint dies in persecution, maybe, or when all hell breaks loose upon their heads. It's a song of faith that says Christ has ascended to heaven. Paradise on earth is inevitable. Inevitable not because of what a Roman capital or a Washington capital says or does or thinks. It's inevitable because the worthy slain lamb will shepherd and lead. And that's the covenant, again, that God made with Jesus there in Isaiah 49. In the acceptable time I've heard you, the day of salvation I've helped you, I'll preserve you and give Jesus as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are actually a word for China. They'll come from all over into God's kingdom. In conclusion, I want to read a comment out of Chilton's book, Days of Vengeance. He says, the churches of the first century were on the brink of the greatest tribulation of all time. Many would lose their lives, their families, their possessions. But John writes to tell the churches that the tribulation is not a death, but a birth. Matthew 24:8, it's the beginning of birth pangs. It was the prelude to the establishment of the worldwide kingdom of Christ. He shows them the scene on the other side, the inevitable victory celebration. And Nero's Circus Maximus, their big stadium where they would have their races and gladiator fights. In the Circus Maximus, the scene of his bloody, revolting slaughters of Christians, there stood a great stone obelisk, a silent witness to the valiant conduct of those brave saints who endured tribulation and counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ. The bestial Nero and his henchmen have long since passed from the scene to their eternal reward, their eternal doom. But the obelisk still stands. The stone still stands. It's now in the center of the great square in front of St. Peter's Basilica. Now, aside from Roman Catholicism, the empire's gone, the Caesars are gone, the church stands in its place, and here's this obelisk, this stone, and chiseled on its base are these words taken from the Overcoming Martyrs' Hymn of Triumph. Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat, which is being interpreted, Christ is conquering, Christ is reigning, Christ rules over all. He reigns supreme. He redeems abundantly. He loves lavishly. He saves the world. He shepherds his own. Father, we thank you for a glorious message in the hour of darkness, in the hour of testing. We thank you for how you preserved your church through that horrific time where the empire and the Jews and those within were creating havoc in the church, and yet you still use that simple gospel message. Christ came and died that we might have life and not perish, to turn the world upside down. Now help us, Lord, to be strong in faith, filled with that certain, sure hope, and to love one another, and to love you with all of our being. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.